We're going to pick up our lesson today, and probably if you can get what I'm talking about in this lesson today, you'll get one of the most important things that you can get in studying the New Testament, the Bible for that matter, because it will open up the New Testament in a way that most folks just don't seem to have it. And I'm not trying to say something this morning that I know something nobody else knows, but if you'll just follow with me, I believe it'll be a great help to you. Let's pray. Father, give me wisdom, and then give me the gift of teaching. And open up the Scriptures this morning, Heavenly Father, as the two on the road to Emmaus, when he said to them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ first to have suffered, then enter to his glory. He told them plainly from the Scripture that there's two separate ministries entirely of the Lord Jesus. Now, Father, help us today to understand this. In thy name we pray. Amen. Turn to Isaiah with me this morning, please. And we're still dealing with the mysteries now and parables. Isaiah chapter number 6. Now, Isaiah, to get the context and the chronology of Isaiah, Isaiah is written when Israel is in jeopardy. When I say Israel, I speak collectively of the whole nation, because we had, at the time Isaiah was written, you had 10 northern tribes in the north, capital was Samaria. You had two southern tribes in the south, capital was Jerusalem. Israel in the north, Judah in the south. That's very important to understand, because by understanding that, you realize that you have what's called a divided kingdom. And having a divided kingdom, you have issues. You have problems that arise. And Israel and Judah fought civil wars, many of them. And they fought for the throne. And a lot of intrigue went on in the background. People were assassinated, things of that nature. And so the kingdom of Israel is winding down. It's coming to its end. And it's not long after what we read here in Isaiah that Israel was taken off into Assyrian captivity in 722 B.C. The kingdom of Judah lasted all the way to 586 B.C., and it was carried off into Babylonian captivity. In both cases, God told them exactly what was going to happen. He told them why it was going to happen. And he told them how long they'd be gone. When they came back, they didn't come back as Israel and Judah. They came back united. They came back as one people, and have been since that day. When Christ was here 2,000 years ago, there was no kingdom of Israel in the north and Judah in the south. It was as it was under the day and time of David when he united the tribes together, the northern and southern tribes. The book of Isaiah deals with prophecies that bear directly on what happens to the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. And some of the prophecies given in the book of Isaiah are very powerful prophecies. And there's a reason behind them. God has a principle. And that principle is very simple, and he spells it out for us. And if we pay attention to the principle that God establishes in Scripture, you can understand the mind of the Lord. And it's very important to understand the mind of the Lord. I listened to a man yesterday, and he's a good man. I've listened to him before, and I think he's a fine man. I think he loves the Lord. But here he goes on and on and on and on and on about how God is reacting to this thing, God's reacting to this, and God's reacting to this, and God is trying to figure this out, and this and that. He doesn't have a clue who this almighty being is that we serve. He reacts to nothing. Known unto God are all of his works. He knows everything from the beginning. He does not react, folks. If God reacts, he's not omniscient. Omniscience means that he knows everything there is to know. Now, the book of Isaiah, chapter number 6, is where Isaiah the prophet was given a vision of Uzziah the king. And the reason for the vision is for them to understand that even though Israel proper, in the sense of Judah and Israel in the north, was coming down to the end of their days, because they realized it. They realized that their enemies were surrounding them. They realized the enemies were stronger than they were. And the only reason that they still remained as a nation was because God's hand was upon them, but God had told the prophets. They didn't want to believe the prophets, but God had told the prophets that the kingdoms were winding down. And in Isaiah chapter number 6, you see a vision that Isaiah has of the Lord God. And he sees him high and lifted up upon his throne. He sees him in glory and power and majesty. He sees him as the king of the universe, as the almighty God. And he sees him as one who is in absolute control. He sees him as one who makes no mistakes And he sees him as one who has told them before what's going to happen, and it's going to happen exactly as he said it would. Now, this is Isaiah. If you look at the prophet Ezekiel, look at chapter number 1, chapter 10 of Ezekiel, you'll see the throne of God comes down, and you see the throne of God is on a platform, like, and you can see cherubim around him. And what you see here, Ezekiel gets another vision of glory. He gets a vision of the glory of God, and this is later on. The book of Ezekiel deals with Israel later during captivity, when they need the power of God. You remember when the Babylonians said, would you sing us a song of Zion? You remember what they said? Said, sing us one of those sweet songs of Zion. They said, how can we do that when we're a stranger in a strange land? And so the Bible says they hung their harps upon the willows. They had nothing to sing about. You remember Daniel? The Bible says he turned his face toward Jerusalem daily and he prayed. Well, Daniel was captive in Babylon during the captivity. So let's get back to the text now, because if we start covering all this history, it'll lead up all the time. The sixth chapter of Isaiah is dealing with the glory of God as it's manifested to Israel. The glory of God. God's in control. The seventh chapter of the book of Isaiah, if you'll notice in the first few verses there, the seventh chapter of Isaiah, the king of Israel in the north joins up with the king of Syria, and they become enemies to Judah. And it's not enough that the king of Syria is the enemy to Judah. Now his own brother has joined up with him, and now they are confederate together against Judah. And they're going to come down and they're going to wipe them out. And so they begin to cry to God. And Isaiah, remember now, is the prophet. So he begins to speak to them in the seventh chapter of the book of Isaiah about what's going to happen. And he tells them plainly, he says, they're not going to do it. They intend to do it, but they're not going to take you. They're not going to tear down your walls. They're not going to lead you captive. They did eventually go 200 years almost later, but not now. And in the seventh chapter of Isaiah, look carefully. I want you to see something with me, please. Isaiah chapter number 7 and verse number 10. Isaiah 7:10. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz. Ahaz is the king of Judah, saying, ask me a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. He was a wicked man. And so now it wasn't time to begin to pray. He said, hear ye now, O house of David. See, house of David is contrasted with the house of Israel. Hear ye, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Now look at verse 14, Isaiah 7. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil, choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil, choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. See that? These are the two kings that are coming against you. These are the two kings, the king of Syria and the king of Israel. See this carefully. Look carefully. The context, the direct context of the scripture. It will be abhorred and forsaken, the land you abhor, in other words, you despise, that's what that word means, shall be forsaken of both their kings. The Lord shall bring upon thee and upon thy house and upon thy father's house days that have not come, from the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, even the king of Assyria, so forth and so on. Now, we don't have time to read all that, but what he means is, I'm going to restore it. Now, immediately something should come to your mind. Well, what's going on here? This is Isaiah 7:14. This is the classic scripture that refers to the virgin birth of Christ. All right, hold your place and go to Matthew chapter number 1. Matthew 1. The reason I'm doing this is to show you how Isaiah 6 works. In Matthew chapter number 1 and verse number 20, Matthew 1 verse 20. Now this is Matthew the publican, Levi, all right? This is one of the 12 handpicked disciples of the Lord. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now watch carefully. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe that Matthew, the publican, when he wrote this scripture under the inspiration of God, believed that the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ was a fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14? Do you believe that when Matthew, the publican, wrote this scripture, that he believed that this was a fulfillment in the sense that the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ was a virgin that had never known a man? He makes it plain. She never known a man. Do you believe that when Matthew quoted this scripture from Isaiah chapter number 7, which had been around, by the way, at the time that Matthew wrote this, the book of Isaiah had been around for almost 800 years. That's old. And that book had been around a long time. Matthew picked it up and quoted Isaiah 7:14 and applied it to the Lord Jesus Christ and said it was fulfilled. Yes. Do I believe in the virgin birth? Yes. Do I believe that Christ was born of a virgin? No man had anything to do with it. God was his father. Yes. Because if you don't believe that, you know, then you have all kinds of problems with who Christ was. Now, when you go back to Isaiah chapter number 7 and verse number 14, in the context, it's talking about this being a sign during the lifetime of Ahaz. Now, here's how Billinger handles that. And he does a pretty good job with it. There's a lot of different ways to look at the scripture. I'm trying to tell you why the scholars don't believe in the virgin birth, okay? How many of you have ever heard a scholar tell you he didn't believe in the virgin birth? How many of you have ever heard a liberal get up in the pulpit and say he didn't believe in the virgin birth? Well, I'm telling you why. But what I'm trying to do is show you how scripture and how prophecy works, because there's a key. This is the key. You know, the key that unlocks this thing, to where you begin to understand what's going on here. In Isaiah 7:14, Bullinger says that this is a reference to a well-known virgin that lived during the lifetime of Ahaz. The virgin shall conceive. But the reference here obviously is the fact that this well-known virgin would bear a son like any other son would be born. She would be a virgin that got married and have a child. In Isaiah chapter number 7, verse number 14. But when Matthew quoted Isaiah chapter number 7 and verse number 14, he was saying to you, surely there might have been a virgin at the time of Ahaz, because the sign, notice who the sign is to. Who's the sign to? Who's the sign to in Isaiah 7? Ahaz. To his generation. But Matthew, now here's where you have to understand the interpretation of Scripture. Do you believe that the New Testament is inspired? Do you believe the New Testament writers are inspired of God? All right. What you have is Matthew making an application of Isaiah 7:14, and the application that he makes is as clear as it can be. He said, a virgin, this virgin is going to be Mary, and she's going to bear a child, and this will fulfill the Scripture, which was only given at the time as a sign for the virgin. Now, this is the way Bullinger handles it. There's some other ways of looking at it, too. The virgin that was a well-known virgin in the time of Isaiah married and had a child. And the child that she had was an indication that God was going to be with Ahaz during this period when they were under assault from the northern tribes and so forth and so on. Now, I ask you when you go home to read the text in the context of the 7th chapter and 8th chapter of Isaiah. Read it carefully and pray over it. And then ask yourself this question. Well, then what's going on? If Isaiah is quoted by Matthew in Matthew chapter number 1, do I or do I not believe Matthew? Do I believe Matthew? Do you believe Matthew? In other words, do you believe the Bible? Liberals don't believe the Bible. They don't believe it. But I believe it. And so I believe that what happened, whatever happened in Isaiah chapter number 7, was only a small preview of the fulfillment of it in Matthew chapter number 1, when the Lord Jesus Christ was the virgin-born Son of God. Now, if I talk to a liberal scholar like that, ain't nothing he can do about it. But if you sit down at the table and start talking to a liberal scholar and say, well, that only applies to the Lord Jesus Christ, he'll take you apart piece by piece, for they have a reason to believe what they believe. Now, here's what it comes down to. Do you believe the New Testament is the inspired Word of God? These are principles I'm talking about. This is a principle. Do you believe that the New Testament is the inspired revelation of God Almighty? If you believe that, then you believe that when Matthew said what he did about Isaiah 7:14, that God Almighty said, Matthew, that scripture in Isaiah 7:14 is filled full in my Son, because his virgin birth will be a virgin birth unlike any birth that's ever been on this earth. He will be born of a virgin. And that virgin birth means that no man has anything to do with it. And there is no scholar on this earth that can bring up an argument against that statement when you say, I believe the New Testament is inspired, and I believe that when Matthew quoted Isaiah 7:14, he did it under the inspiration of God, and this is the revelation of God about the birth of Jesus Christ. You know what he'll say to you? He'll say, that's your opinion. But he can't take it apart. Are you following me? All right, now go to Isaiah 6 and look at this scripture. Because you're dealing here with a prophecy as it relates to people. Verse 9. He said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, shut their eyes, lest they see with their ears, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Verse 11. Then said I, Lord, how long? He answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree, and as an oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Now, in Isaiah chapter number 6, a prophecy is given to the forsaking of the land. It's talking about Israel being scattered as a nation. But it's also talking about the mercy of God, if you'll look carefully at it. Verse number 10, he said, make their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their ears and hear with their see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand in their heart and convert and be healed. This scripture was fulfilled when God Almighty blinded Israel and meant for them to go into Babylonian captivity. He meant for them to be taken off into captivity and spend 70 years in captivity, exactly as Jeremiah said they would. Don't you remember the prophets that got up and held up the horns, the false prophets, and said, with these horns I will drive the enemies of God away? Do you remember how that the prophet had to endure this constant harassment from all these false prophets who said, God's going to save Israel, he's going to save Israel, he's going to save Israel? The prophet said, no, he's not, no, he's not, no, he's not. You're going into captivity. Don't fight the hand of God. That's what he told them. Don't fight his hand. Don't fight his hand. Don't fight his hand. This is what God said is going to happen to you. Now let it happen to you. And so they eventually went into captivity. 70 years later, they came back. But now look how the New Testament applies that very same scripture. And if you'll see how the New Testament writers, remember, you told me you believed the New Testament was the inspired word of God. How many believe that? When you say you believe the New Testament is the inspired word of God, you're standing on something. You made a profession, you see. Most of the mainline Protestant denominations in this country with their right reverend standing in the pulpit do not believe the New Testament is the inspired word of God. They believe it's inspired like Shakespeare's inspired. They believe it has inspired words, inspired principles, inspired thoughts, inspired ideas. But as far as being word for word, verbatim, the inspired, written, living word of the living God, they don't believe that. So when I come to Isaiah chapter number 6, which had a fulfillment because Israel was taken into captivity, and 70 years later they came back, I find the New Testament writers quoting the very same scripture. But watch the application they make, and watch the way it opens the Bible up for you. Go to the book of Luke chapter number 8 and verse number 10. Luke chapter number 8, verse number 10. I wish somebody would tell me where I could find me some good clothes. This stuff I've been buying, the waist is shrinking on it. I need to get something. It doesn't. Does your stuff do that to you? Shrink? Cheap junk? I can't. Luke chapter number 8 and verse number 10. And he said, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but unto others in parables. See this? Mystery, parable. That seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. Now that's a heavy-duty statement. That's a big deal. Remember what I told a parable was. Remember what I told you a mystery was. A mystery is something that cannot be known apart from the revelation of God. God Almighty must reveal it. It can't be found out. What's a parable? The Greek word is parabole. It's something that goes alongside of. Here's the train. Here's a train that can clearly be seen, but you don't know what it's there for. Here's a train running on another track, parallel to it, at the same speed, synchronized with it. But this train right here tells you all about that train. You know what I mean? One defines the other. A parable is something that defines the other, but it's written to where only a certain few can understand it. That's the purpose of a parable. It purposely blinds or obscures the message. And notice what he said. Look how he said it to them in Luke chapter number 7, Luke 8:10. To you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables. Okay, we got that, don't we? Now look what he does. That seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. Who'd he quote? This is a partial quotation of Isaiah 6. Okay? In other words, God established a principle. The New Testament writers are going to apply that principle, but watch the way they apply it, because it's applied more than one time. And every time they apply it, something drastic has happened. Something very important. You remember I told you that they rejected the king, therefore they rejected the kingdom. And I've told you that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are not the same thing. And I know a lot of good men believe they are, and I respect them, but they are not the same thing. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom that can be invisible and could not even be known. The kingdom of heaven is a physical kingdom that is a visible kingdom, that is a present kingdom. And the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God at times can be running simultaneously together in the same person. But right now, the kingdom of heaven is not on this earth. The kingdom of God is on this earth because people are being born into it. Except you'd be born again, you cannot even see the kingdom of what? The new birth brings you into the kingdom of God. Therefore, something that is invisible, you're able to see. All right, so now watch carefully. He said, that to others, parables, that seeing they might not see, and understanding they might not understand. All right, here's the principle established in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 6. What was the principle? The principle was this. God says, I'm going to send you off to judgment. I'm going to send you off to Babylon. You're going to go off down there to Babylon for 70 years. Don't fight me. There's nothing you're going to be able to do about it anyway. I don't care how many false prophets you raise up. You're headed to Babylon. Pack your bags, get ready to go. That's where you're going. 70 years later, they came back. They came back on three separate occasions, on Zerubbabel, on Ezra, and Nehemiah. One built the wall, one restored the temple, built the temple, and one restored the priesthood. They came back. Now they came back. That was the first return of Israel. They came back to the land. Isaiah chapter number 11 says, I will return or restore you the what? Second time. He has yet to restore them the second time. First time he restored them, Isaiah 6 was prophesied, was fulfilled. They went off into captivity. They came back out of captivity. They came back to the land. And the scripture was fulfilled. But was it completed? No. How do I know that? Because they're quoting it again in the New Testament. And they're making an application in the New Testament. And this is the key that unlocks the whole New Testament scriptures for us. Because I'm a dispensationalist. I'll confess it to you right now in a heartbeat if that's something that, you know, if it's good or bad. A lot of folks say, yeah, he's a white horse man, all that. And I told you all about horses, didn't I? If he can speak worlds into existence, he can speak a horse into existence. No problem with that. But anyway, I want you to notice in the book of Acts, chapter number 28 and verse 25. Acts 28:25. Here is the same scripture quoted by the Apostle Paul. Now watch carefully. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed, after that Paul had spoken one word. Now watch carefully. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Esaias the prophet unto our fathers, saying unto this people, and saying, go unto this people, and say, hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Now watch this. Be it known, therefore, unto you that the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. Now hold on a minute. Gentiles got saved before this. Cornelius was a Gentile. You know, a centurion. Other Gentiles. We had the Greeks that came down. They said we would see Jesus. Gentiles throughout the Scripture. What's he mean if it's already being preached to the Gentiles? Not like this. This is very important to understand. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. The focus is no longer to the Jew. Why is it no longer to the Jew? Because he just blinded them. The principle established in the Old Testament, you see it again in the New. He blinded them, and he turned to the Gentiles. And you can be thankful today, because of the Jew, that you have the Word of God. Now, I heard a man yesterday say that Jesus Christ was not a Jew because he didn't have Jew blood. All right. And he's half right. He didn't have Jew blood. He didn't have human blood. Acts chapter number 20, verse 28 tells you what kind of blood he had. He had the blood of God. He had the blood of God incarnate. But he also came unto his own. He was of the house of David. See. So you have to stretch a thing to try. The reason for this, they've got a motive behind this. There's an agenda involved in it. I'm not a Jew hater. Believe me this. We owe them a great debt. Romans 9, to them was committed the oracles of God. You have a Bible because of the Jews. If it hadn't been for Jews, you wouldn't have the Scripture. Name one Gentile that the Word of God came from. What do you get out here in the Gentile world? You get all this Hinduism, all this New Age stuff, all this junk that I went for months on here in when I was teaching on the Kingdom of God and the Kingdom of Heaven. And it got bad, the stuff that you get into. And the Kundalini yoga that's in the churches today, tantric sex that's in the churches today, all this stuff that's going on, and it's right here around you. And somebody told me again this past week, they said, there's another church here in Knoxville that's advertising yoga classes. I forget who it was that told me about that. But you remember what I told you the word yoga means. What does it mean? It means yoked. And a yoga swami, or whatever they call themselves over there, he said, there is no way that you can have anything like Christian yoga. He said, yoga's yoga. And if you get into yoga, you get into yoga. That means there's all kinds of different disciplines of yoga. And Kundalini yoga happens to be one of them, and happens to be one of the worst. But one form of yoga leads to another form of yoga, which leads to another form of yoga, which leads to another form of yoga. And there's a number of reasons why people get into it, but that's what's going on. All right. So he blinded them. Three times in the New Testament, the Scripture is quoted in Isaiah 6. And every one, all three of those times, each one of them comes from one of the Godhead. One comes from God the Father, one comes from God the Son, and one comes from God the Holy Ghost. And you just read the one where Paul the Apostle, look what he said in the last chapter, chapter 28. Of Acts. He said, well spake the who? Do you know why he said Holy Ghost? Because it's the age of the Holy Spirit. It's the age of the Spirit of God. Well spake the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. So the Apostle Paul quotes this. The other two times are quoted by the Lord. Look over here in the book of Matthew chapter number 13, verse 14. Matthew 13, verse 14. The Lord Jesus and them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes have they closed, lest at any time they should see with their ears, hear with their eyes, should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I, the Lord God Almighty, Jehovah, should heal them. Coming from the Father. Look at verse, and that's a quotation of Isaiah 6. Go back and you'll see it's Jehovah talking. Then in John chapter number 12 and verse 40. Look at verse number 38. That the sayings of Esaias the prophet should be fulfilled, might be fulfilled, which he spake. Lord, who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Esaias said to the again. They could not believe, because he said again, He hath blinded their eyes, hardened their heart. They should not see with their eyes, understand with their heart, be converted, and I should heal them. Watch this. Watch the way John applies this. These things said Esaias, when he saw his glory and spake of him. His who? Referring back to the Lord Jesus Christ in the context. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, all three have pronounced judgment on Israel. They've blinded their eyes. Now, I'm going to ask a question here this morning. The salvation of the world and people getting saved, thank God for all that are saved, and for every soul that's born again. But the Bible says in the book of Isaiah, chapter number 11, that the knowledge of the earth shall cover the knowledge of the Lord, Jehovah, shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Do you think that's happening now? No. There are countless billions out there that know nothing of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the knowledge of the Lord has not covered the earth as the waters cover the sea. When will it cover the earth as the waters cover the sea? Well, the Bible says that salvation will come out of Zion, will literally come roaring forth from Zion. When does that happen? It happens when salvation comes to Zion, and when they see their Savior. And when they see Him, they're going to see the nail prints in His hands, and they're going to see the wound in His side, and they're going to say, Where did you get that? They're going to ask Him. He's going to say, I got it in the house of my friends. In the house of my friends. Friend. And do you remember what the Lord Jesus said to Judas Iscariot when he came up and planted that kiss of betrayal on him? What did he call him? Friend. That friend is a representation not only of Judas, but of all of the Judases that agreed with him, that put him to death. Friend. A friend that sticketh closer than a brother, the Bible talks about. Now, Judas Iscariot is a representation of a whole class of people, the betrayers of Christ. So now the Bible says in the book of Thessalonians that the wrath of God has come upon them to the uttermost. And this is what causes a lot of post and amillennial brethren to believe that God's done with the Jew, that He's finished with them, that He's wiped them from the face of the earth, and He has no future for them. And that all the prophecies in the Bible about a restored earth and about a future glory and all of that only relate to the church. And of course, the only way they can make that work is for the church to convert the world. And so therefore, in order for the church to convert the church must establish the kingdom here on this earth. So you've got kingdom builders. You've got people who must build the kingdom. They're building the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you begin to build the kingdom of heaven, you have to take it violently by force. For the Bible says the kingdom of heaven, the law and the prophets were unto John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, every man presseth into it. This kingdom that he's talking about, he says they take it by force. So they take that as a mandate from God to go into the earth, to build the kingdom of heaven in this earth, and literally take it by force. In plainer words, forcefully subjugate men and women to the cross of Christ and to the preaching of the gospel. Roman Catholic Church took that literally, still does. For them, the Roman Catholic Church's position has always been the same. They've never changed it, and in that sense I respect them because they don't try to hide what they're doing. They have Christ on a cross, and you see Him on a cross time and time and time again with a crown on. How many's ever seen Christ with a crown? All right. The reason for the crown is because he's reigning right now over his kingdom through his church. And he's building the kingdom in this world through his church. This is why they call their basilicas a basilica, from the Greek word basileus. And that's where the word the basilica comes from, basileus, which literally means the house of a king, or a kingdom hall, you know, or something of that nature, the abode of a king. So a basileus, where their princes sit, prince of the church. Did you know that Adolf Hitler was called a prince of the church? He called him a prince of the church. Pius called him that. In 1930-something, called Adolf Hitler a prince of the church. What's a prince? One awaiting to ascend the throne. The idea is that the Catholic hierarchy has all these princes, all right, that are awaiting to ascend the throne. The throne is the establishment of the kingdom of heaven on this earth. What's a cardinal? Cardinal's a pretty red bird that flies around outside. That's what it is. But a Roman Catholic cardinal comes from the Latin word cardo, which literally means the keeper of the gate, the one who turns the key. This is why they wear red robes, and from their ranks comes the Pope. So the cardinal is the keeper of the gate, all right? And the pagan counterpart to that is Janus. Janus was the keeper of the gate, and this is why the first month of the year is called January, because the year has been opened up, and the name of the month is Janus, or January, the keeper of the gate. This is why God said, don't start counting in January. He said, you start counting the months of the year in Abib. Abib in Hebrew means the busting forth, the budding forth, the coming forth of the bud out of the plant. And then later on they changed it to the pagan word Nisan. If you'll notice that all the Hebrew months have two names, and the reason they have two names, because they had the original name God gave them, Abib, then they have the pagan names they attached to it. Israel, unlike most nations, has a secular calendar and a religious calendar. They just recently celebrated a new year, the Rosh Hashanah, okay? Then they have the religious calendar. So they have a dual calendar. And this keeper of the gate, this holding forth the power, this priory of Zion, what do you call it? Priory of Zion. Was when the Lord Jesus Christ blasphemously was supposed to have had a relationship with Mary Magdalene, bore children. These children were of the Merovingian bloodline who went into France and became the blue bloods of France. It was France that held the key to learning, knowledge, civility, civilization was in France. Where is the Louvre? Where's that located? It's in France. If you get into medicine, you'll find that so many terms are French. The reason, if you saw that thing the other day on Jackie, how many of you watched any of that on Jackie Onassis? How many of you have a clue who, you younger kids don't know who I'm talking about. Her name was Jackie Kennedy, all right? Well, I just found out something about her. She could read and translate French. And she translated books for her husband into French, from French into English so he could read them. Why did she have that? Because she was educated in the most prestigious schools in America. She came from, what's that called up there? That area in Northeast. What was the name of that? I wish I could think. I can't remember everything. But some school she went to up there was a training school for young women that taught them all about what it meant to be a lady and how to speak as a lady, to carry herself as a lady. All right? That's where she came from. But guess what? The language they taught her was French. Why? Because France is the seat of all of this stuff. And so these Merovingian, this bloodline, went into France. And it was in France that they began to establish the kingdom on this earth. See? For the Lord, from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a gross distortion of the truth. The Lord Jesus Christ had no relationship with anybody. That's pure blasphemy. There is absolutely no authority for that anywhere except in the mind of some insane idiot out here who's writing something based on no history whatsoever. You have 66 books of the Bible. There must be 300 or 400 apocryphal and pseudepigraphic works out there in existence. Tons of them, purporting to be Scripture. This is the Scripture. Genesis through Revelation. 66 books. The Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned in all kinds of pseudepigraphic and apocalyptic books that don't make up the Holy Scriptures. And these guys go out there and start reading that stuff, and they build this big lie from it, and that's what Brown did, and he became a multimillionaire from it. And what he did, too, was assault the faith of an awful lot of people, because you take somebody that's real shaky and doesn't know much, and they come along and talk about this, and then they make movies on it and start making millions of dollars on it. What causes people to believe? There's a lot of people today that believe everything that comes out of Hollywood. Anyway, let's come back to the kingdom. That's about the kingdom. That's about the kingdom on this earth. What is the point of the church of God on this earth? Why are we here? Calling a Gentile bride, right? Calling a Gentile bride for the Son. All right? In the process, he calls and calls and calls. And no man can come to me except the Father that sent me draw him. He calls and he saves. And as they're born again, they become part of the bride of Christ and the body of Christ. Did he put us in this world to build a kingdom? No. We have no mandate, no call to build any kingdom. But the kingdom is coming. The kingdom is coming. And that's the point of this right here. When the king comes, he'll bring the kingdom. And Revelation chapter number 19, the Apostle John said, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And he had a vesture, and on his vesture had a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Revelation chapter number 11, it says, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. He's the King over kings. How does the kingdom come, though? How does it come? Does it come by conversion? Does it come by building? It comes by the act of a king who comes and violently takes what belongs to him. He doesn't ask him for zip. He comes as a man of war to make war. And that's how the kingdoms transfer from this earth to him. And in the millennium, he sits on a throne in Jerusalem, on the throne of David, as the son of David, reigning on that perpetual throne that God promised to David, where it never ceased one of his heirs to sit on that throne. Now, if he comes and he sits on that throne, where's the Jew in all of this? Does God have a future for the Jew? That's what we're talking about. Does he have a future for the Jew? You see, if you do not believe that God has a future for the Jew, what in the world are you going to do with Acts chapter number 28, Romans chapter number 11, Isaiah chapter number 6, Matthew chapter number 13, Luke chapter number 9, these passages that refer to God blinding these Jews, and then go back to the original context where he blinds them, but he lifts the blind. And I'll finish with this one. When the Apostle Paul got saved, what happened to him on the road to Damascus? Something happened. What? He got blinded, right? He had scales over his eyes. Okay. When he got to Damascus, he met a man up there. God prepared a man on the earth. What was his name? Ananias. He met Ananias in Damascus. Ananias baptized him. And he said, Brother Saul, you know, and so forth. He talked to him. He was a believer. He knew he was. When he was baptized, what happened to him? The scales fell from his eyes. Here's what Paul said about himself. He said, I was born as a pattern for them that should hereafter believe. I was one born out of due season. In other words, the way I was born is the way, not talking about us. He's not talking about us. He's talking about Israel. How was he born? How's his new birth come about? It came about by a personal confrontation with the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. That's how it happened. That's how it happened. That's how it happened. And it's not going to happen until that happens, folks. And individual Jews are going to get saved, and God has a remnant in every generation. I don't care when, where you live, there will be Jews saved and part of the body of Christ. But as a nation, as a people, as a group, as a collective body, it's not going to happen until he appears.